Today, we're looking at the burdens of life. Burdens come in a variety of ways and forms. They come as responsibilities, duties, worries. We have financial burdens, marital and relational burdens, burdens of parenthood. And sometimes that seems like it never ends, right? Amen. We have educational choices and the burdens to pay for them. We have burdens at home, our jobs, our careers. We have the burdens of ministry. And some of you might even get this. We also even have the burden of salvation. Our title is this today, Shouldering the Burdens of Life and Love, out of Matthew 11. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 11. When I talk about shouldering burdens, most of you probably know what I'm talking about or what I mean. When we begin to look at the needs of our families, the needs of our spouses, the needs of our children, the needs of those who depend upon us, it becomes apparent that someone has to take up the load of responsibility. Sometimes it's not just one person in the home, sometimes it's two, sometimes it's several. But over a period of a lifetime, what we find is that every person comes to some point in life where you must shoulder a burden. And sometimes it's the burdens of others. And some of you might be thinking, I understand the burdens of life, but you mean love is a burden also? The answer is absolutely. I want you to think about this. Love, first and foremost, is a commitment that is to be fully carried out. No matter what the cost or no matter the feelings you may have, love is still a burden. I know that might sound negative to some, but as we go through the message today, I think that will begin to make more sense to you. How many of you have ever seen the movie or read the book, The Notebook? Okay, I'm going to be honest with you. I thought it was a chick flick. And it is a chick flick, right? Oh, now we've got an argument going. No, it's not. Yes, it is. It's a love story. In other words, it's a chick flick. And I'll be honest with you, I haven't seen the movie all the way through. I've read about it. I've seen the last 30 minutes of it. I've heard my wife talk about it. I've heard my son talk about it. The thing with, my youngest son, Tanner, normally I don't tell stories, but look, he's burying his head. If he dates a new girl, you better believe they're going to watch The Notebook. He has his own copy, that's right. But my understanding is that the story begins with this 80-year-old man, I think his name is Noah, right? And he's telling this story, Noah and Allie, that's right. And he's reading this and come to find out it's the story about the man Duke, James Garner, and his wife. And he's reading this to her because she has Alzheimer's. And she's come to the place where she doesn't recognize him anymore, or at times she doesn't, right? When that last 30 minutes, I caught something in that movie that I thought was just tremendous. And here's the statement that Duke makes. He says, I'm no one special, just a common man with common thoughts. I've led a common life. There are no monuments dedicated to me, and my name will soon be forgotten. But in one respect, I've succeeded as gloriously as anyone who ever lived. I've loved another with all my heart and soul. And for me, that has always been enough. I thought, that's a great statement. That's actually a statement that reveals the gospel. Because isn't it Jesus Christ who has given himself totally to us? He's given all of himself. Duke is saying, I take it what he's saying is that I've given all myself to this woman and I have very little else to give. I think part of the story is he has cancer for a third time. He has heart problems and arthritis and all kinds of things, right? Isn't that what we see in the Gospels? We see the Christ that carries the burden of life and love for us, mankind. In the passage that we look at today, and as we've been going through the book of Matthew, this kingdom message, what we see is so clear. That Jesus has this deep, abiding love for His people, the people of Israel. And He presents Himself to them, trusting that if they will only accept Him as their King, then their kingdom will come, the promised kingdom. Yet at every turn, the majority seems to reject Him. In this passage also today, what we'll see is that Jesus not only loves His Jewish brethren, but He loves all of mankind. And He's willing to give Himself totally to us. Brings us to our first point this morning. Number one, the price for rejecting Christ Jesus is a burden that one need not carry. The price for rejecting, there is a consequence for everything we do in life. Good and bad. Last week, let me just remind you of this. We looked at the first part of chapter 11 and we talked about scandalous parallels. We talked about how that trusting and believing in Jesus in His day was scandalous. That it was an offense. And we also talked about how that the parallel that runs with His day and our day is also very common, that if you believe in Jesus today, if you trust Him and you follow Him, you serve Him, there is a sense of scandal because your life now becomes an offense to the world. Remember, we talked about the biblical Jesus and the mythical Jesus. What some people want to believe that's not in the Word, and they ignore certain aspects of what He really says. Christ had sent His disciples out. If you go back to chapter 10, everything fits together as we follow the book of Matthew. Excuse me. Christ sent His disciples out to minister in all these different towns. And these were Jewish towns and cities. And as He sends them out, He tells them, don't take anything with you, but when you go, present the gospel. The gospel of that time was the gospel of the kingdom. The King is here. And if people receive you, wonderful. If they don't, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting the message. Kick the dust off your feet and move on. And then also John the Baptizer. He's in prison now. And he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Because he knows he's in trouble. Remember when Jesus was baptized, we mentioned this last week, that he looked up, John was baptizing in the River Jordan there in southern Israel, and he looks up and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And he comes and as he baptizes the Christ, and he comes up out of that water, the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and they hear the voice of God the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We see the Trinity come alive. And yet all of those things, John now begins to question because he's in fear for his life. Jesus sends word back by his disciples. He says, remember the miracles? Remember the miracles that were to authenticate the message and the messenger? Remember the things that you saw and the things that you heard? Yes, I'm the Messiah. It brings us to our first passage, Matthew 11, 20 through 24. And in the English Standard Version, it reads this way. Then he, Christ, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you. Woe is a term of death. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Notice what Jesus is doing. He's drawing this distinction between Jewish cities and Gentile cities. He's saying, remember, he sent his disciples out to Jewish cities. He said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. And all of these cities, time after time after time, the majority of them reject the message. Nothing has changed. That's the world we live in today. Communities, towns, cities, municipalities reject the message of Christ over and over again. Why should we be surprised when people don't like us for the stands that we take? Because Jesus took the same stand. They didn't like him, they're not going to like you. And so he draws this distinction between the two. And he's saying, had the message gone to these Gentile areas, they would have believed. Had they seen what you had seen, had they heard what you had heard, they would have believed. But yet my own people reject the message that they've been given years after years after years, written in their word, and they still reject. Judgment, notice, will fall on both. Judgment's going to fall on the Gentile cities and the Jewish cities. But the greater condemnation will be on those that saw and heard Christ. We could actually make a connection with verse 24, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. America has been blessed with a sense of freedom to know and understand the Word of God. We have been blessed beyond any other nation in the world. Yet spiritually, we are in the pits today. The majority that represent this country, man, let me just point something out to you, that the majority of the people in America are lost. Some might even go to say that the majority that sits in a church pew are lost. It will be more tolerable for Sodom than it will be for America. That's a sad and sobering thought. Those that reject Christ, those that refuse to believe and trust in Him, in His name, assume responsibility for their own eternal condition, their own eternal salvation. I want you to notice that the passage points to degrees of punishment based upon one's knowledge. And this is something that most don't like to think about, and some are going to say, wait a second, Pastor Rod, you mean that people are going to be judged even if they don't hear about Jesus? Wait a minute, that's not fair. That's just not right. You mean they're still going to go to hell even though they haven't heard about Him? They haven't seen Him? And the first thing I say to you is this. You're absolutely right. It's not fair. We all deserve hell. The second thing is, God isn't fair. God is just. God isn't fair, He's gracious. God isn't fair, He's merciful. And to be quite frank with you, I'll take His justice, His grace, and His mercy over fairness any day of the week and twice on Sunday. That's the bottom line. God doesn't have to be fair. And I would prefer Him not to be. Because then it makes Him not God. Let me share this passage with you. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to come back to Matthew 11. But in Revelation 20:12, while you're turning to Romans chapter 1, I want to read this to you. This is at, it's called the judgment seat. I'm sorry, the great white throne judgment. And Jesus said, and I saw the dead, great and, or John said, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Then another book opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, those that were spiritually dead, were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. According to what they had done. Now, notice in Romans chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 18, but verse 20 is our focal point. In Romans 1, verse 18, this is what the Apostle Paul says. For the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in righteousness. Let me point something out to you. To suppress something means that it's different from repression. To suppress means that you know the truth and yet you hold it down. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them that within us there is something internal within us, in our hearts, that says there must be a God. And then notice in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile, empty in their speculations, in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Their thinking was darkened. Notice again, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes. He's talking about something known as general revelation. As we look at the world around us, it should make us stop and think. There is someone greater than ourselves. Because I couldn't do this. I am not an accident. I didn't just spontaneously appear. And notice, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they or without excuse. And what it says to me is this, that from the beginning of time, God has made Himself known to man. Did He not speak to Adam? Did He not speak to Cain and Abel? Did He not speak to others? To some, He even revealed Himself. And the message was to be passed on. Because of general revelation, man is responsible to seek God. You just don't take something just because somebody said it. If you're going to believe something and follow something, if you're going to be passionate about something, shouldn't you know all that you can? Shouldn't you seek out truth? Shouldn't you seek out every fiber and minute thing about that which you're going to follow? When we go to the Hall of Faith, which is Hebrews chapter 11, and the writer is talking about Enoch, notice, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him," God, "for whoever would draw near to God," if you want to know God, if you want to get close to God, notice, he says, they must believe that He exists. There must be a God. And if there is a God, and there must be a God, then He, God, rewards those who want church. Seek Him. Praise God, He isn't fair. Praise God that He is just and gracious and merciful. That leads us to our second point. For Christians, our burdens would be unbearable without Christ Jesus' divine unveiling. How many times, how many times have we heard or said ourselves in times of trouble or sorrow, "I don't know how people cope without God. I don't know how people make it without God. I don't know how people make it without the church. I don't know how people make it without a relationship with Jesus Christ." You ever heard that or said that? Probably everybody in here at some point, especially if you know Christ. For a believer, it boggles the mind. We question the coping mechanisms of those outside Christianity that come under the burdens of the world. Yet so many times there are Christians, and maybe even some today, even myself, that seemingly fall under the same when the burdens appear. None of us truly know how we will respond to the burdens of life and love until we're in the midst of them. Until you come under that pressure, you can't honestly say how you're going to respond. You like to think you know how. I do too. As a kid growing up, I know this is probably silly to some of you, but I always wanted to be the hero. Any of you guys ever put a towel around your neck like a cape and go flying through the yard? I always think that I'm going to rise to the occasion, but the truth is I am a human being that is weak and fallible. And I often fail. The first passage that we saw dealt with unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. Let me share this with you. Ever said this, "Except by the grace of God, there go I"? That was attributed to John Bradford. He was a reformer, and he was also a martyr. And he was imprisoned in the Tower of London. And Mary Tudor, he had offended her, and he was going to be executed for his faith. And it said that he looked out his window one day, and he saw a man getting ready to be executed. And what he said is, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." That's me. "Except for the grace of God, there goes Rod West, because I'm weak." Notice our passage here, Matthew 11, 25 through 27. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your," what? "Gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him," or to reveal Himself, to reveal God. This is a partial response to John's disciples. And I love what Jesus does here. He begins to pray out loud, and address his disciples at the same time. Notice, at the time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. I praise you, is what he's saying. And then he says, you're the one who has all power, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things. But my question always comes up when I read this. Why is it that God, Jesus the Son, why is it that God would want to keep things hidden from the wise and the understanding, those who have supposedly greater knowledge? Well, there are two kinds of wisdom. There's the world's wisdom and there's God's wisdom. And the people whose faith is in the world system are proud and blind to what God has revealed. The wise of this world are proud in their own understandings. They're proud, and it's based upon their own speculations, their own thoughts, their own philosophies. God didn't reveal himself to these individuals because it would have been a waste of time. They still would argue with him. Did they not? Think about it. Is Jesus God? That's where you go, yes. Jesus is God, and he revealed himself to his Jewish brethren, and they still rejected him and argued with him. If he were here today, the multitude of people in our community, in our society, would still argue with him. That's why I said to you last week, those that oppose Christ, those that don't agree with your views or the views of the Scriptures, the biblical Jesus, don't argue with them. As my brother Chris says, you can't argue with stupid. Right? But the point being this, make your point and move on. Allow the Holy Spirit of God to do His work. You simply present the truth. God and the Father are one. And what Jesus is saying in verse 27 is simply that they are intimate. The one who knows the Father best is the Christ. The one who knows the Christ best, or the Father best, is the Christ, and vice versa. And what he's telling us is this, that Jesus reveals himself to whom he will. That it's a spiritual thing. In John 14:6, we normally use it to talk about the exclusivity of Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me or through me. It is not only exclusive to salvation, but it is also revealing to us that a personal introduction must take place. Let me say this to you. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He introduces himself. It leads us to our third point. The burdens of life and love were never meant to be carried alone. And notice, the yoke of Christ is designed for two. Most of you may know what a yoke is, but for those that don't, let me kind of explain it to you. Normally it's this wooden apparatus that goes upon an animal. It goes over their neck and they're locked into it, so that they can be controlled and their power can be used. And normally all the force is upon the shoulders of the animal in order to pull a plow or a cart or wagon or something else. And normally we think about this yoke that goes upon an ox. It's also known that it goes upon a beast of burden, right? Heard that before, other than the Rolling Stones song? Okay. Notice our passage here, our last one. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here's some key words here. Notice the word come to me. The word come is the same word that he used when he called his disciples, but now he's using it in a different way. He says, come to me, and what's he calling them to? He's calling them to rest. The word rest here is different than it means peace, inner peace, inner rest. But it's different from the word eirene, which means to have peace with God and peace from God. It literally means to be refreshed. And then notice the word labor. It means those who work until they're fatigued, till they're just worn out. It's talking about the physical aspect of life. It also refers back or is connected to Adam and our original sin, the Adamic sin that we all carry with us. Because what did God say once Adam sinned? He said, now you must till the ground, right, by the bread of the sweat of your brow. And so life is hard. But primarily he's talking to believers here. And it points us to this, that he's talking especially about the Lord's work. That there's an expectation that we are to be busy about his business. That every Christian in here should have a ministry. And you should work at that ministry. You should strive. And if your ministry is easy, maybe you're not doing it right. Maybe you're not doing it enough. And then notice the words heavy laden. It's actually one word in the Greek. And it means to be loaded down spiritually, emotionally, and sometimes physically. But the connection is this. He says, come to me. I want to refresh you. I want to provide you rest. Come to me, those who are physically downtrodden, those who are physically worn out. Come to me, those who are spiritually and emotionally burdened and weighed down. And let me tell you, the spiritual and emotional part will eventually take a toll physically also. So he's calling us and he says in verse 29 and 30 again, he says, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This yoke is not a single yoke. It's a double yoke. It's one meant for two animals. It's one meant for two. And what Jesus is saying is that he's not putting this yoke upon you, this single yoke, where you're trading it, the burdens from one life for the burden for Christ. He's not putting it upon you and God is somehow spiritually guiding your reins. What he's saying is, enter into my yoke. I'll carry the burden. You walk with me. You learn from me. It's kind of like that man that was in the hole. That was his burden. All the burdens of life just kind of get us in this deep pit sometimes. And what does Jesus do? He comes into the hole. And he pulls you out. He says, come with me. It's not something, I love what Joshua said. All the others had man doing something. But this is what God does. He's the one. In a very real sense, we become yoke fellows with Christ. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:3 talks about two ladies having problems in the church at Philippi. And then he calls his brother. He says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. And then he goes on and talks about fellow workers. He says, you're my yoke fellow. And that's what Jesus is for us. That brings us to this. We're to learn from him, to follow his ways. We're to trust him at all times, but especially when the burdens of life and love overwhelm us. As our musicians make their way to the front, would you stand with me for a moment? We're going to pray in just a moment, and I want to ask Cynthia Adair to come up here with me. Cynthia Adair leads Lifeline Crisis Pregnancy Center. And she carries a burden every day for young women. Oh, you got one too. And she wants to share her burden with you. And then after she does, I want you those that are willing to come and pray over Cynthia, and our altars will be open for you to come and pray also. But would you share what you're doing?
I found pregnancy center. I'll tell you a real quick story. A young girl came in recently looking for an abortion. She came in, she got a pregnancy test, she had an ultrasound exam, and as she laid there on the table and looked up at the screen, she realized she was actually carrying a baby. She said, it's a keeper. That is one story of almost 900 clients we've seen this past year, and we could really use your support. These are baby bottles, which myself and Rory will have to pass out. We're just asking you to take them home, fill them with your pocket change, and return them by Father's Day. Your gift of giving is what we need, and if anybody's interested in giving of time, we'd appreciate it.
Amen. Will you stay here? And will some of you come and pray over Cynthia and for this ministry and this burden that she carries? And if others, as Jonathan begins to play, this altar is open to you too for whatever needs you may have. I want to encourage you to lay these burdens at the feet of Jesus. Let's pray together.